And now as we prepare to receive the sermon and our other scripture reading we'll have, let's just take a moment to ask God's blessing on that. We will not have our pastoral prayer till later, but let's just ask a blessing on God as we go to the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to receive your holy word. We have just heard of your greatness and your majesty that put terror in your people when they saw it. We thank you that we have access to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to atone for our sins. We thank you that by him that we can come and be protected in the cleft of the rock. We can be in the safe place under the protection and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that we can come to you now as children to a father and know that you're able and ready to help us. Father, we pray now that you would bless us as we attend to your word. We pray that your word would be received by us with gladness. We pray that we would have an eager desire to put into practice the things which you have spoken, and that we would realize what a holy and a majestic God you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today in our catechism study, in a shorter catechism, we've come to the last of the three questions that follow the exposition of the Ten Commandments. And so we'll go ahead and confess the answers to all three of these questions, reviewing the two that we've already looked at and then looking at the last one we're doing today. So the first one of these is in question 82. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. So the reality is that as long as we're in this world, that we always come short of perfect obedience. Always. We always come short. We're so accustomed to this state of affairs that we don't even realize what a horrendous thing it is to come short in obeying God and not perfectly obeying Him. We're so used to it. We're familiar with it. But it is indeed a horrendous thing that would put us in terror before God were it not that we have a Savior. Question 83. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Now, we looked at this last week and I showed you how the Lord very often speaks of one sin being worse than another. We saw that aggravations of sins were things that make them worse than they would be without those aggravations. Like if you steal when you're not hungry, then it's an aggravation that you stole not because you were in need, but just because you were greedy and you wanted more. But saying that some sins are worse than others does not at all suggest that any sin is trivial. Okay, so it's not saying some sins are trivial and insignificant, but it's saying that there's some that are even worse. All sins are horrendous, heinous. Some are more heinous. Heinous is a strong word. Some are more heinous than others. The question we're looking at today then makes it very clear that there are no trivial sins whatsoever. Question 84, what doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Now, it is very easy to understand what that doctrine that we just confessed is saying, what the catechism is saying there. The hard part, especially because of the way that we are disposed, particularly to look at things today in this present society, is to accept this truth. You can understand it, but to accept it as being true. When you tie together this with question 82, which says that we never perfectly obey God in this life, but that we daily sin against Him in thought, word, and deed, then it means that you deserve to go to hell for everything that you do every day. That's what you deserve. For everything, you come short in everything, and you deserve to go to hell for that coming short. It's a truth that's hard to accept, but one that is clearly set forth to us in Scripture. And we're going to be looking at it today. Our Scripture reading today is from Galatians 3, 1 through 14. And we will also be looking at referring to Deuteronomy 5, which we read earlier. But for now, we're reading Galatians 3, 1 through 14. So give attention because this is God's word. Galatians 3, 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy and infallible word. You can see overall, if we look at the overall flow of this passage, that Paul is calling the Gentiles idiots because they were ignoring what God had done to save them. And that was foolish. It was very stupid. In verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? How have you become so deceived that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Jesus had been set before the eyes of their understanding, not literally before their eyes, because they would have never seen him. But through preaching, he had been set before their eyes as crucified. And it had been by believing in him that they had received the Holy Spirit and new life by the Spirit, that they had entered into relationship with God and salvation, that miracles were worked among them to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit had been received, not by keeping the law, but rather by believing in Jesus Christ. This confirmed that believing Christ was God's way of salvation. Even Abraham was not righteous by his good works, by keeping the law, but rather he was counted righteous by believing in God's promise that he would save him, that he would send forth his son and all those things, that all the nations, he and his family would be blessed and all the nations would be blessed. Verse 6 shows that Abraham, that his acceptance was by faith. It says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He wasn't righteous, but he was counted as righteous. God received him as righteous through trusting in Christ. Verses 8 and 9 show that faith is the way that the Gentiles are also blessed. These Gentile Galatians, they were not Jews, they were of nations. And it says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that God would account them as righteous, you see, as right with God. God, foreseeing that he would do that by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. They would be blessed not by the works of the law, but by believing in Christ. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. That's the way of blessing. So the Gentile, the Galatians were being idiots because they were acting as if now they could be blessed by keeping the law. That they could be right with God by keeping the law, by works of the law. Why did they think Christ had been crucified? Why did all that happen if acceptance was based on our good works by keeping the law? And this brings us to verse 10, where Paul tells them that whoever tries to gain God's acceptance by keeping the law is going to be cursed. He's going to end up being cursed. If you're of that mode, if you're of the mode of trusting in the law and keeping the law, you're doomed. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law, all the people that are trying to be right with God by the works of the law are under a curse. All of them. Why are they all under a curse? For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Did you hear how strong that? You have to continue in all things that are written in the book of the law. Not just kind of try at it a little bit and do the best you can. You got to continue always in all things, everything that's written in the book of the law. You see what he's doing here? He's comparing those who rely on keeping the law. He calls them those who are of the works of the law with those who have faith in Christ. He refers to them in verse 9, those who are of faith. So you're either of faith in Christ or you're of the works of the law. And he says everybody that's of the works of the law, there's no hope for them. Everyone that relies on law keeping is cursed because they don't keep the law. Now in Galatians 3:10, we have the raw truth that every sin deserves God's curse. That's our subject today. So let's unpack this. First of all, let's consider what it means to be cursed. See where it says that in 3:10, that you're cursed? What does it mean? Well, to put it very simply, it's to have God set against you. Set against you to punish you for your transgressions. Sometimes people like to say that sin is its own punishment. You ever heard anybody say that? That God just, you know, he just leaves you and your sin is its own punishment. Well, sin is a nasty thing. People like that, though, because it takes the edge off having to say that God actually does punish sinners, that he actively visits them for their sins, that he, as it says, beats them with stripes, the term that Jesus uses in Luke 12. And that, as it says in Revelation 20:10, he torments them day and night forever. God's curse is not just a leaving of people in a passive way to their own misery. It is his active visitation of persons with painful punishments. All through the Bible, the curse is presented as God's actions. God is said to have his way in a destructive whirlwind. He is said to send famines. He is said to raise up enemies to come against his people. In Deuteronomy 28, where the curses are listed, it says things like, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke. You hear that active language? He will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and all that you set your hand to. Verse 21, the Lord will make the plague cling to you. Verse 22, the Lord will strike you with consumption and fever. There's nothing passive here at all. Striking, visiting, cursing, these things, it's never just leaving us to the consequences of our own way. It's personal and active. You can see how in Galatians 3, the curse of God is set in contrast with what? The blessing of God, which is also active. Blessing isn't just God leaves us that, you know, we're serving, we're trying to serve him, we're doing the right things, and he just leaves us to our wonderful selves. No, he actively visits us with blessing. Those who are of faith obtain the blessing of Abraham, he says. But those who rely on their own works are cursed. So just as the blessing is God's doing things that make for our happiness to believers, so his curse is God's doing things that make for the misery of those who reject his son. Consider further that the blessing of God and the curse of God are absolute. What do I mean by that? I mean that a person is either fully blessed are fully cursed. If you're of faith, the people that are that category of faith, relying on Christ, trusting Christ to make you right with God, then you're blessed with Abraham. If you're of the works of the law, then you're cursed. There's not a halfway thing going on here. It's either one or the other. It's one way or the other. Either you have God's favor and He's bringing you everlasting happiness, or you don't and you're destined for everlasting misery. You can see this absolute contrast throughout Scripture. We sang Psalm 1 earlier. It speaks of the man who is blessed and the man who is cursed. Likewise, again, Deuteronomy 28, which I mentioned before, the whole chapter speaks of God blessing His people or cursing them. The blessing is very comprehensive. Verse 2 says, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Deuteronomy 28:3, blessed shall you be in the city and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall you be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out. It's saying everything about you will be blessed. Now you say, well, my life isn't like that. What does that mean? No, you got to understand this is talking about the whole favor of God being upon you. And that it brings about the fullness of God's blessing. Like in eternity, it's going to bring about the fullness of blessing as opposed to everything being cursed, everything being wrong. So the curse, verse 15, see how comprehensive it is. But it shall come to pass, this is again Deuteronomy 28, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Not some of them, but all of them. It's comprehensive. The same ones that were blessings now are curses. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And you need to understand most certainly that the curse and the blessing do not terminate or end at death. The person who is blessed forever. The person who is cursed forever. This was clear to the people of old. Those that were looking to the promised blessing often suffered greatly in this life, didn't they? Because they were looking for the promise of blessing. They suffered on account of that. And they were willing to suffer. Moses suffered affliction with the people of God rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin in Egypt for a season. Because he looked to the one who had the eternal blessing. In Psalm 1, the one we just sang, David speaks to the blessed man as the one who will stand when? In the day of judgment. Where sentences are brought against people for their destiny in eternity. He says in verse 2, the ungodly will not stand in the day of judgment. They will be condemned, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That the curse follows a person after they die is also made quite clear in the teaching of our Lord Jesus. For example, He often speaks about what will happen to the wicked on that day of judgment. In Matthew 8:12, 22:13, 24:51, and 25:30, He speaks of the sons of the kingdom or various ones being cast into the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place of conscious torment, obviously, and agony. And in Matthew 25, He makes the contrast between those who are blessed and those who are cursed as an eternal one. To the blessed, He says, 25:34, come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to the cursed, He says, Matthew 25:41, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting fire, He says. And then in verse 46, He adds, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The change from everlasting to eternal, it's the same word in the original. It's just a stylistic change in the English translation. So everlasting punishment and everlasting life. So you see from this what many people in our day want to deny. That the curse of God is actually the personal pursuit of the wicked by God to punish them. That the curse is absolute, so that each person is either blessed or cursed, just summarizing what we just did. And that when a person is cursed, the punishment will not cease, but rather intensify in eternity and continue forever. Just because our wicked and unjust generation does not like these truths and complains that they are unjust, does not make it so. God is the judge of all the earth, and He does what's right. So we bow before the Word of God. So how wicked does a person have to be to deserve God's wrath and curse? Many people will say that, they definitely believe in hell, that people like Hitler and different ones like that is a place for them. And you say, how do you decide who it's for and where do you draw the line? We need to ask, what does the Bible say? Because people will have all kinds of opinions. You have to be like Hitler, or you have to be, they'll strike a line somewhere. What does it say in Galatians 3:10? It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What does Paul mean by as many as are under the works of the law? Remember what we saw. He's contrasting those who are of the works of the law with those who are of faith. He's talking about anyone who tries to make themselves right with God by keeping the law instead of trusting in Christ. What does he say about anyone that tries to do that? He says that they're all under the curse. All of them are under the curse. As many as are striving to be right with God by keeping the law are under the curse. God is actively opposed to them in wrath, and they are headed for everlasting misery. And then Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 27:26 to explain why. He says, and this is still Galatians 3:10, where he quotes Deuteronomy 27, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Look how strong. Continue in which things? All things that are written in the book of the law. You mean like love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength? Yes. Perfectly continue in that. They have to constantly continue without deviation in everything that is written in the book of the law. They're cursed. And we've seen what it is to be cursed. There must be perfect conformity then, or there is cursing forever for everyone who tries to be acceptable to God in that way. So that's the reason that all who are of the works of the law are under a curse. Because none of them, except Jesus, can perfectly keep the law of God. As we saw 2 weeks ago, we daily break God's commandments in thought, word, and deed. Who can say that He's ever truly kept that greatest commandment to love God? Cursed are all who are of the works of the law, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, this doctrine is confirmed all through the Scriptures. It is the teaching of James 2:10, which says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. You don't have to do some great sin to be guilty of all. Just come short in one point and you're under the curse. It's all it takes, a single infraction. Anything less than perfect obedience brings you to ruin. We saw it recently in Romans 3 as well, where it says that there is none righteous, no, not one. Remember when we studied that? It adds in verse 19 that, this is Romans 3:19, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, those who are of the works of the law. What does it say? That it says that they're all condemned, that they all are guilty, that every mouth may be stopped in all the world. They become guilty before God. All the world. Obviously. Now, if those who are seeking to be righteous by the works of the law are all under the curse because they all fail, what about the people that aren't even trying to be righteous? What about the people that don't even care about being righteous. We're talking about the people who are making a concerted effort. They're of the works of the law, and they're trying to be right with God by obedience. They all fail. So if they fail, those who are of the works of the law, then that means the whole world is guilty before God. Because the people who aren't trying, obviously, are condemned. All who try in that way, and all who do not try, are guilty, and so are under God's curse. Now, just to drive this, the reality of this home, let me give you an illustration with little Alice. I've given you a similar illustration to this before. Little Alice is an 8-year-old girl with a big heart. It's a very sweet little girl who says her prayers. She's saving up her money to buy a puppy that her mom told her she could buy. And there's one that has just been born, and little Alice has already given the breeder a $100 deposit. After 2 years of saving, doing little odd jobs around, Alice has come up with $650. And she found this puppy for $500. So she'd even have $150 left over. But Alice has just heard, she had someone speaking about Word and Deed and what's in the magazine this month, about the earthquake that happened on May 7th, 2015 in Nepal, that killed 9,000 people and left 200,000 homeless. She heard that although they had raised $335,000, that 63,000 is still needed to accomplish the work that Word and Deed is doing there. Little Alice's heart was touched. She thinks about giving the extra $150 that she earned, but then she could still buy her puppy, but instead she decides to give it all to Word and Deed and forfeit her $100 deposit that she had already made. Now, what little Alice did is a wonderful thing. And I tell you that as one who is in Jesus Christ as her Savior, she will be greatly rewarded for what she did. Give a cup of cold water even, and there's a great reward. But what if Alice is to be judged for this wonderful work as one who is not of faith, but one who is looking to be accepted of God by works of the law? Well, the truth is her deed is not so good. It's got wickedness sat all through it. It is good in itself to give relief to those that are in need. But Alice actually had a touch, not a lot, but a touch of anger toward God for letting that earthquake ever happen to those people in Nepal. And she also had a bit of pride about what she had done as she looked at her sister and thought, my sister didn't give anything. And I gave up my puppy and I did this. You know, and there are a lot of other things. We could list off many things that her work came short of what is required of a holy God. And you see, we think, well, that's not a big deal. Well, it's true. When we're God's children, He accepts our imperfect works such as they are. But if you want to come before the holy God and be judged on the basis of your works, it's an utter failure what little Alice did. It's not acceptable in the sight of God. God is a holy God, and He does not tolerate sin. If we stumble in one point, then we're guilty of all. It ruins everything because we're talking about a holy God. And you see what I told you before about original sin? There is a breach made that we're used to. We were made to perfectly conform to God. That's how it's supposed to be. And that breach was made, and that's how it's even possible for us to sin. We all come short. It's impossible for us to do good in this perfect sense. You are right if you're trying to be accepted by the works of the law, then you'll never be able to do it. So nobody can do that. That's the point. Cursed is everyone who is under the works of the law. You will always come short because evil is always present with you, even when you're trying to do good. So unless you're trusting in Christ, you are cursed because you're not perfect. And now I want to show you that you fully deserve to be cursed for every sin. First, we deserve to be cursed for every sin, even the least because even the least sin makes us a perverted image of God. As His image, it is your calling as human beings to represent His wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, kindness, grace, love, all of those things. We are a picture of God in human form. It is our great duty and our great privilege to show His excellence and perfections. We were created with the ability to do that. And it's only because of our rebellion in Adam that we distort God's image. We see a picture of Him in human. We are still a picture of God in human form. You see, even after the fall, we're still a picture. But what kind of picture are we now? We're a distorted, twisted, corrupt picture that defiles Him, that tells lies about God. Every sin is a distortion, and anything that distorts the perfections of God is worthy of everlasting condemnation. It's a high privilege to be God's image, but it is a great wickedness to pervert Him as we represent Him in the world. And not only that, but being made in God's image also means that we were created with the capacity to know God and to worship Him. Unlike the animal kingdom, we are to know God, to give thanks to Him, to respond to Him, to depend on Him. And that response should be praise for His marvelous glory, constant thanksgiving for His goodness and mercy, and all-consuming desire to please Him and obey Him. Anything short of that is not a slight imperfection. It's a glaring, reprehensible, heinous sin against our Maker. Anything short, if we're talking about the law. Second, we deserve to be cursed because we have disobeyed God, who is worthy of nothing less than perfect obedience. Sin always denies that God is worthy, and that's a denial that cannot stand in the day of judgment. You understand what I mean by that? Whenever we disobey Him, what are we saying about God? He's not worthy to be obeyed. He doesn't deserve to be obeyed. He's not in a high enough, honorable place. And that's where justice comes in. Justice makes right wrongs that are done. It corrects the distorted record that we have created that says that God is not worthy to be obeyed. I'm given a distorted record. Justice comes in and says, that is totally wrong, and it sets the record straight. The record must be set straight because no distortion of our glorious Maker can stand. The record can only be set straight by punishment equivalent to the crime. Our sin must be punished with a punishment that is equivalent to the crime. In human courts, if you steal something, you have to repay it along with the damages, or you should have to repay it, along with the damages that were incurred to the person. If you take someone's life, justice demands your life be taken. That's how the record is set straight from one human to another. But how is the record set straight if we have disobeyed God, who is infinitely worthy of perfect obedience? It calls for the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and that which is to come. That's what our catechism says, right? How do I know that? Because of what we saw before, that God curses us if we do not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them, Galatians 3. God curses us because that is what we deserve. He doesn't curse us because we don't deserve it, but because we do. But let me add the wonderful news that there are two ways for the record to be set straight. Two ways for the terms of justice to be perfectly met. There is the way that we have already spoken about today at length, that we should be cursed forever, tormented forever. That's how our denial that God is worthy of perfect obedience is straightened out, set straight. But the other way is that which is described in Galatians 3:13-14. The curse, as we have just seen, is a payment of the penalty we owe for our sin, for behaving as though God is not worthy of perfect obedience. What if someone else pays that penalty? Verse 13 speaks about Christ redeeming us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. That means that He pays the penalty for us so that the wrong that we have done is set right. Not by you now, but by Him. He sets it right. Look at verse 13 and you can see that. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. On the cross, or the tree as it says here, he suffered the curse for his people. And what is the result of him doing that? Look at verse 14. He did it that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. That we would be blessed instead of cursed. That blessing would come instead of cursing. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He bore the curse so that instead of being cursed for our sin, which is what we deserve, we might be blessed instead of cursed in the way that Abraham was blessed. We receive the Spirit through faith, not through law keeping. The Holy Spirit who gives us, is given to us as a pledge to show that God has accepted us. So Paul's saying, you receive the Spirit not by doing a bunch of works of the law. You receive the Spirit by believing in Christ. That's how you were brought into favor with God. And the Spirit is God's pledge that we're in favor with Him. And that He's going to, it's a down payment, that He's going to bless us with that Spirit in all eternity. You see how we receive the blessing, and it's through faith, the same way that Abraham received it. To have faith in Christ means that we trust in what He did. Because what we do, we can't trust in that. It's no good. It brings us under a curse. We need to see that the only way for the record to be set straight is either for us to be cursed or for us to rely on Christ, who is cursed for His people on the cross. Israel must trust in Him, and so must the people of the other nations. Either that, or they will be left to bear God's curse forever. Christ set us free from the curse, having become a curse for us. Third, understand that we deserve to be cursed because God is holy and we are unfit to dwell in His presence. Now, this is a little different thing. What we were just talking about a minute ago was justice. Now we're talking about fitness. What happens if I, as a sinner, go before God? What would happen to me? Well, God by nature cannot dwell with that which is sinful. He is holy, and in His glorious pure nature, He envelops in flames of holy wrath and indignation anything that is not holy. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness." It's another reason why if you're not in Christ, you're cast into the place of outer darkness. You're rejected. You're cast away from the presence of God because what is sinful cannot dwell with God. It's very instructive that whenever human beings have ever seen even the shadowy representations of God, which is all that anyone's seen. We can't see the full glory of God. We can't even take it in. But anyone who's seen the shadowy representations of God, like on Mount Sinai or Isaiah when he stood before Him, they immediately realize that they're not fit to dwell before God. We read in Deuteronomy 5 earlier how Israel responded to God when He revealed Himself to them at Sinai. He said, "We're going to die." They knew that they deserved to be cursed. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? And God responded that they were right to think of Him that way. Because they don't measure up. The great fire will consume us. We've got to have atonement. We've got to have redemption. But they also must be changed if they are going to come before God. Have to be changed, transformed. It's true. You've got to be changed if you're going to come before God. God promises that we will be changed. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge, as I said before, as a down payment. Already the first fruits of the Spirit have appeared when we believed in Christ. He has taken away our heart of stone and give us a heart that delights in the law of God. We groan, though, now waiting for our full redemption, the fullness of sonship, when we see Him and we're made like Him. So as I mentioned to you, it's hard to even imagine what we're going to be like. In 1 John 3, we can't even visualize that. We're so accustomed to sin, we've done nothing else but come short. And all the people around us have done nothing else but come short. Even when we try to do good, we've received the Holy Spirit, though, is a pledge, and God will bring to work, to completion, what He has begun. He will perfect us that we may dwell before Him. We will be forgiven and received as righteous on the basis of what Christ has done. And we ourselves will be made perfectly holy so that we can dwell before God. We're already accepted in Christ, and He receives even our imperfect works now. But when we get to heaven, we won't have any imperfect works anymore forever and ever. We will be conformed to the perfect image of His Son. That's why Paul refers to the blessing of Abraham not only as the redemption that we have in Christ, but also as what? The promise of the Holy Spirit. We must be changed, and then we can dwell with God. Okay, so you see that every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God forever. The three reasons we just saw: because we're God's image and we distort Him by our sin, because He is worthy and justice demands that we be, He's worthy of perfect obedience and justice demands that we be cursed for imperfect obedience, because God is holy and cannot dwell with sinful beings without cursing them. Those are three reasons. But how does it help us to know that our sin deserves God's curse? Now, this isn't a very pleasant subject. So why do we even need to talk about this? Robert Schuller said, don't talk about that. It would discourage God's people. Well, why do we talk about it? Why do we need to know this? How does it help us? Well, here are seven ways that it helps us to know that we deserve God's curse. First of all, it helps us to see and know God as He is. We have such shallow thoughts of God. Now, remember when Isaiah went before Him and he heard the seraphim, holy, holy, holy. This is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. When we see how offensive sin is and what it deserves, it has a reflective way of showing us how holy God is. When you grip that, when you see that, you see the purity of God and you begin to see His grace more and more. We're unfamiliar, you see, with how holy He is. We should always cry out, you know, God, show us Your glory. Let us see Your majesty, Your purity, Your greatness, because we don't get it. Like reveal it to us, Lord. Help us to delight in who You are. And seeing our sin helps us to see how holy God is. Secondly, it helps us to see our true condition before Him as sinners. When Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord in Isaiah 6, that same passage, even though he was especially known for his holiness, he was overwhelmed by his sinful condition. He cried out, Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So we all come short. And God didn't correct him and say, oh, you're not that bad. You're a pretty good guy. He didn't say that. What did he do instead? He got a coal from the altar and touched it to his unclean lips. And said, your sin is purged from a coal on the altar. All others who saw God revealed had a similar experience. What about Paul? The one that wants to do good, I find that evil is present with me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He said. He saw that even now he came short of the glory of God. We desperately need to see the truth about ourselves. Everyone tends to minimize sin and guilt, especially today. And people say, well, why did he have to die? They don't see why. It's because we're sinners. And that's the next thing. It helps us to see how much we need Christ. When you realize that even your best works have so much sin in them that they deserve God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, you then are in a position to see the very thing that Paul was trying to impress on the Galatians. Foolish Galatians, you can't be justified by the works of the law. You're under a curse that way. If you approach God on the basis of your own righteousness, you're condemned, you're cursed. Do you believe that you can't approach God? You've got to have Christ. That's the only way. Is that something you believe? Fourthly, it helps you to love Him more because you see how much you've been forgiven. Remember when Jesus was at the house of Simon the Pharisee and the woman came in who was a sinner? She was someone that was removed from the people of God because she had lived an ungodly life. And she washed His feet with her tears. and anointed them and his feet with oil. And Jesus told Simon that the one who is forgiven much loves much, and the one who is forgiven loves little. When you think that your sins are just a little thing, like Simon apparently did, then, yes, forgiveness, yeah, it's not a big deal. And, you know, people will see, they'll see somebody like that was out, you know, murdering people and raping and doing all kinds of things. And then they have a glorious conversion. They come to Christ and say, man. And sometimes people, kids that grow up in the church will say, oh, I don't have anything like that. I just always went to church and all that kind of thing. Do you not realize? Isaiah, a holy man, said, I'm undone. He realized what Christ had done for him when he cleansed him. You don't have to do a whole bunch of big stuff. You can be like little Alice your whole life. You know, you're giving, you're doing stuff, but it's not good enough. You had to be forgiven much. And Jesus is saying, if you realize that you're forgiven much, you're going to love me a lot more. If you don't think you're forgiven much, then yeah, those bad people, they need to be forgiven. But me, I never did much. That's terrible. Terrible if you look at it that way. You're completely wrong. Fifthly, it helps you to see how much you need to grow. That kind of falls under the same category, doesn't it? You keep on striving. When you see how defiled you are by all your sins, it motivates you to deal with them more. You can't just go on ignoring them. Like Paul, though he readily acknowledged that God had totally changed him, he was not the same man that he was. He was a new creation in Christ. He still said in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. See, Paul was not a proud man. He was, though he had demonstrably grown more and was further along in his holiness and walk with Christ than almost anyone, yet, he did not see his sin still as something that was small and trivial to brush off. We mentioned before, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here, I press on. I've got a lot to go. Sixthly, also related, it helps us to be humble before God and others. So many Christians today will complain under their trials that, oh, you know, I've served God and I don't deserve this. What did Jacob say? I am not worthy the least of all of your mercies and all of the truth which you have shown your servant. See, we said we have cries that God has been unjust to me. And what does that attitude do? It cripples your thanksgiving to God. And what's more, we deal arrogantly with others. Now, let me say something about that, with that struggle that I was just on. I mean, Job had that struggle, right? He struggled with that. At first, he was really strong. He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. But later on, he had to confess his sin. And, you know, God had to address him about that. But what was God doing with Job? He was teaching him. He was stretching him, even through those trials. He was teaching him, Job, you can't tell me that you deserve differently. Job was a blameless man, but he was not a perfect man. And what's more, we deal arrogantly with others when we don't realize our sin. We come to our sinful neighbor not as one sinner to another seeking mercy from God with that neighbor, but as one who is horrified. How could you live that way? How could you do these things? I would never do those. It's hard to act that way if you realize you deserve to go to hell just as much as your neighbor does. You deserve to go to hell too. So you come to him as somebody that's in the same boat. Not somebody that doesn't deserve the same thing that he deserves. What's the difference? You know, murder, rape, incest, all kinds of different corrupt things in you. What's the difference before a holy God? It's not much different. Yeah, we saw some sins are worse than others. They are. It's true. As we live down, it's important to know that. But when you come before the law of God, we come short. That's all we need to know. Seventh thing. It helps you to see how much others need Christ. I mentioned before back in the third point that how much we need Christ shows you how much others need Christ. It may sound contradictory at first to what I just said about humility. But what I mean is that we realize that our neighbor needs the gospel as much as we do. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It gives you an urgency, persuading others that they need to come to Christ and be saved when you see that our God is a consuming fire on account of our sin. So there are seven reasons why it is so important for you to see that every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. What a holy God we serve. But what a merciful, powerful Savior we have. And I hope you're very clear about that. Because what Paul is saying and what we've been talking about today, you come before God based on what you are, based on your keeping of God's law, you're cursed. But what did we read about? Jesus was cursed for us. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He was cursed in our place so that by trusting in Him, the curse is paid. It's taken off of you and you're set free to come to your Heavenly Father and to be received into His everlasting kingdom and to receive the blessing of Abraham, the Holy Spirit. Instead of toning down then what God has done for us, let us see more and more fully that we might know Him and the riches of His grace toward us in Jesus Christ. Please stand and let's call on His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your law You show us what we are so that we can see what a wonderful thing it is to be redeemed in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, that You would give us full confidence and hope in our Savior, that we would not for a moment trust in works of righteousness which we have done. It's only a dead end. It's only a curse. We thank You that Jesus Christ became a curse for us and that all who are of faith are blessed rather than cursed. Father, enrich us with that blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.